Let's turn in our Bibles together to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. And we'll be thinking this morning about verses 11 through 31. But before I read that portion, I just want to point out to you the verses that precede it. This chapter, we could say, is really teaching us about our sin and its remedy. If you look at verses 1 to 5, really the lesson there is that sin is defilement in our nature. The things that are mentioned there that put someone outside the camp that defiled them, it was just stuff that was part of ordinary life. We read about these discharges. How many of you had colds, or your kids had colds recently, outside the camp? These were things that were common to life. And that meant, by design, God had everyone frequently spend time outside the camp to teach them of their sinful nature. And yet what we see here is that the remedy is cleansing or atonement. And then in verses 5 to 10, the lesson is that sin is transgression against God. And the remedy for that sin is atonement. And so this is really three case studies that teach us about our sin. But really the strange one and the challenging one is found in this last part of the chapter, verses 11 to 31. And as I read, I want you to listen to the phrases that are connected with the wife, of her going astray, defiling herself, not coming under the authority of her husband, breaking faith with her husband. And then we read of a husband who is jealous for his wife. And so let's give ear to the word of the living God. Numbers 5, beginning in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, and if a man lies with her sexually and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hand the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, 'If no man has laid with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse, and say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as it is its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall waste away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in the cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Our Father and our God, we again call upon you, and we pray for a powerful outpouring of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you might give us ears to hear, minds to understand. Lord, we pray that we might hear the tender voice of our Savior Jesus speaking to us, alluring us back to himself, assuring us that he indeed forgives and restores and cleanses sinners like us. Lord, be glorified among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think if we were honest with ourselves, we oftentimes in our Old Testament Bible readings, we read passages like this and we're thinking, what in the world does this mean? Why is this in the Bible? We profess that all of the scriptures are about Jesus Christ, that they relay the gospel to us. And there are times when we read passages like this and think, what does this mean? What does this teach me? How is it relevant to me? And as we think about this chapter, again, it's teaching us about sin and its remedy. And yet, the bulk of the chapter gives attention to this particular strange place. It's a third case study where a wife is suspected of unfaithfulness. And it's interesting, there's no proof of her guilt or innocence, only the suspicion that she had been unfaithful. And to deal with this situation, she was subjected to what may seem to us like a bizarre and primitive ritual. And so what's going on here? Why does this get so much attention? Well, we need to see this as a third and climactic picture of sin that rounds out this chapter. And what it shows us is that sin is unfaithfulness. That sin is unfaithfulness. At this point in her history, God had redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt to be his bride. And since marriage in the Bible is a key metaphor for the relationship between God and his people, adultery then is the key metaphor for breaches in that covenant, for our sin. Whenever Israel went after idols, God, they were at the same time being untrue to their husband. So how was the Old Testament church to deal with a situation like this when a wife was suspected of unfaithfulness, breaching the covenant, and yet there was no conclusive proof? Well, the answer is they were to take it to the Lord and to his priest and put the matter in their hands. And though this strange practice has passed away, the principle regarding our sin and its remedy remains the same. We are the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And yet we know how often we are unfaithful to our husband, Jesus. How often we find ourselves giving in to idols, to other gods, forsaking our husband and going astray for the empty promises of sin. And it's a significant point in the text, I think, that there's no proof of her guilt or innocence. There's only this suspicion of unfaithfulness. There's a tension here that's left unresolved. And one commentator pointed out that the tension is there so that we will be suspicious of our hearts. So that we will ask ourselves, in what ways have I, as part of Christ's bride, been unfaithful to him? And yet the hope here is that there is cleansing, there is a remedy. But let's first consider this image of the unfaithful wife. And this passage, it's really part of a broader, biblical picture. The transcendent God, the great God who's so far above us, loves us so much, and he is so near to us that he chose to describe that intimacy in terms of marriage. If you are in Christ today, when the Father chose you from the foundation of the world, he chose a bride for himself. And when Jesus, our groom, when he came and he died and he rose again for us, he was delighted to take us as his wife. And again, that is why adultery is so often used by God to communicate to us what our sin is. Very often in graphic, disturbing terms, adultery is the picture of our sin. This is what God did through the prophet Hosea. In a very painful way, he imprinted his message onto the life of that prophet. When he commanded Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And that same image, that image of sin as adultery, sin as prostitution or unfaithfulness, permeates this section. It is an image of sin as unfaithfulness. Notice the phrases that are repeated in relation to the wife. If she breaks faith with her husband, if she goes astray, if she defiles herself. We see terms like unclean and iniquity and defilement. All of this is intended to show us that when we sin, we are breaking faith with our God. We are breaking covenant with our loving, gracious Savior who gave everything for us. And as disturbing as it is to us when we know someone who commits adultery and we see them wreck their marriages and wreck their families, as tragic and as heartbreaking as that is, God is saying to us, how much more disturbing is our spiritual adultery? How much more tragic is it for us to be unfaithful to our perfect husband who gave his life for us? You'll notice here the repeated mention of the water of bitterness that brings the curse. There is this cup that is at the center of this scene. The priest was to prepare this cup containing a mixture of holy water and holy dust from the temple. And kids, there's no longer any holy dust, so if your parents ask you to clean, you have to do it. But the priest was to prepare this mixture, and the woman stood before the Lord and the priest with her hair unbound, and that was kind of a symbol of the potentially broken covenant. And the priest then made the woman take this oath of the curse. And what in essence it was saying, you know, if you have not been unfaithful, then let this water not cause you any harm. But if you have been unfaithful, then may you become barren. And the woman was to respond with the words, Amen, Amen, or Amen, so be it. And the written curses would be washed off into the water, into the cup, which the woman would then have to drink. We talk about people having to eat their words. She would have to drink her words if they weren't true. It was a bitter cup because of the potential outcome of judgment. If she were guilty, the Lord would impose upon her the curse that she called down upon herself. And just as this imagery of us as the bride of Christ is at the center of this section, so is this image of a cup. A bitter cup that brings the curse. This is an image in the Bible of wrath, of judgment. God's wrath and His judgment against sin is very often in the Bible pictured as a foaming cup, a bitter cup, a cup of fury, or a cup of wrath. One example, Isaiah 51:17, God says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord the cup of His wrath." Do you see the message here? We are the unfaithful wife, and what do we deserve? As the unfaithful wife, what does our catechism ask? What does every sin deserve? The wrath and the curse of God. We deserve the cup of bitterness that brings the curse. And in the Old Testament, God uses the imagery from Numbers 5 in the book of Ezekiel, to bring his unfaithful wife to trial to convict her of her sin. We read in Ezekiel 23, and I believe I have that in your outline. Let me just paraphrase that a bit. The Lord says, "Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you, because you have played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols." Now listen to this cup imagery from Numbers 5. "Therefore I will give her cup into your hand, Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria you shall drink and drain it out. And this is an appropriate theme as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. As we are called to examine ourselves, really what the Lord does through this passage is he brings us to trial. He examines our hearts as his bride and his wife, and we look at our hearts and we have to say, who of us would be innocent? Who of us could say, no, I don't deserve that cup of bitterness that brings the curse? We all stand guilty. We all stand convicted as an unfaithful wife. We go astray subtly in our hearts. We have our subtle idols of heart and mind. We have other lovers. We neglect our husband. We fail to pray. We so often ignore him and what he says in his word. We all stand convicted. But there is hope offered to us in the gospel. And the hope is that we have a husband that is perfectly and unwaveringly faithful to his unfaithful wife. We have a husband that, despite our unfaithfulness, is still jealous for a relationship with us. And as the people of God here had to take the matter to the Lord and his priest, and they had to leave the matter in his hands, they had to leave the matter of judgment with him, that is what we must do. We must take our sin to the Lord and his priest and put the matter in his hands. We need to confess our unfaithfulness, but also trust that we can look to our perfect husband to restore us. You think about it, what an amazing provision it is that for his unfaithful wife, the Lord has provided a faithful husband who is both our Lord and our priest. Friends, we have a husband in Jesus Christ this morning who is eager to woo us back to himself. He is jealous to restore us, to restore the covenant that we broke, to forgive our unfaithfulness, to cleanse us from our defilement. And this is what the Lord says again in the book of Hosea, where this image of adultery and sin as unfaithfulness is so prevalent. In Hosea 2, listen to these tender words from the Lord. Behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. How much does our Savior love us? A gross, unfaithful bride like us, he is eager to allure us, to woo us back to himself, to speak tenderly to us, to assure us that despite our unfaithfulness, His love has not wavered for you. That He is ready to forgive and cleanse. Now, it's an interesting feature in some of the Old Testament narratives that wells are very significant. A lot of significant things take place at wells in the Bible. And one of the things that took place was very often a bride was wooed to her husband at a well. If we think about the Old Testament, we can say there's almost a biblical theology of wells. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, we see men wooing a bride to themselves. It was at a well that Abraham's servant found a wife for Isaac. Jacob met Rachel at a well. Moses met Zipporah at a well. Wells were a place where a bride was wooed, allured to her husband. And that's critical for understanding Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. John gives us that little passing detail. He just says, Jacob's well was there. That's a key to us to recognize this significance of wells, that wells was where a bride was courted. And Jesus at Jacob's well, what did He do? He gave eternal life. He gave living water to that Samaritan woman. And what kind of woman was she? She was an adulterous, sinful woman. And yet Jesus wooed her to Himself and He made her part of His collective bride. You see, Jesus kept with that pattern to show us that He speaks tenderly to His adulterous wife. That you can come to Christ confessing your sin, seeking mercy because your husband is faithful. Because He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love toward you. But we need to ask, how can He do this? You'll notice a feature of the ritual in Numbers 5 is that cup of bitterness that brought the curse, one way or the other, it had to be drunk. Couldn't just be poured out on the ground. It had to be drunk. It had to be consumed. And in the ancient world, and this comes through in the Lord's Supper, in the ancient world, cups and covenants went together. In the ancient world, you would have heard the phrase, lifting up a cup. We heard it in Psalm 116. You would have thought covenant. Cups and covenants, you shared a cup with someone, was equivalent to us signing a contract. It was someone agreeing or pledging to uphold a certain responsibility or to take upon themselves a certain experience. And that's why in our text, the oath of the curse goes hand in hand with the cup of the curse. A pledge and a cup. And the reason that is significant is that in the Bible, the gospel is presented in terms of cups. There are two distinct cups in the Bible that signify key points of the gospel. There is the cup of bitterness that brings the curse, the cup of wrath, the cup of fury, that foaming cup that the Lord talks about. And then there's the sweet cup of salvation. We sung of it in Psalm 116. I will lift the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And because of our sin, we deserve only the cup of the curse of his wrath, that bitter cup. And we could think of it this way. Everyone has to drink a cup. And the question is, which one is it? If you are rejecting Christ this morning, if you have not trusted in him, what you are saying is, I will drink the cup of bitterness that brings the curse. By rejecting Christ, that's the experience you are choosing to take upon yourself. And that is why the offer of the gospel is so sweet. Because Christ and his work of redemption, what he did was he took that bitter cup that brings the curse, the cup that should have been yours and mine, and he drank it himself. And by taking that cup, he took responsibility for all of our sins. He endured the experience that should have been yours and mine. And he drank down God's wrath for our sins becoming accursed for us. You see, this cup imagery is used to describe the substitutionary work of Jesus. He endured the experience that we should have. He took our bitter cup that brings the curse and in turn gives us the cup of salvation. And that is why on several occasions, Jesus referred to his substitutionary sacrificial death as a cup. John 18:11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And just as that woman in our text had to say, "Amen, amen," and drink the cup, Jesus prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That was Jesus taking the cup of wrath, the cup of bitterness that should have been ours, and submitting himself to the cursed death of the cross, and saying out of love for us, "Amen, amen." It was a dreadful, bitter cup to drink, but Christ drank it willingly for you. He drank it for you, his unfaithful wife. And because he drank that cup of bitterness that brings the curse, if you have trusted in him, today, especially as we come to the table, you are invited not to lift the cup of wrath, not the cup of bitterness, but the sweet cup of salvation. You lift the cup of salvation at his table in his house. And as we come to this table today, we know we come as sinners. We examine ourselves and we see that we are indeed the unfaithful wife of Numbers 5. And yet, Jesus says, for those who are broken and contrite of heart, he says, "Come to me, and I will forgive you, and I will restore you. I will assure you of my love and renew my covenant with you." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you confessing our many sins, our unfaithfulness, our adultery in going after other gods and having subtle idols, would forgive us. That, Lord, having been convicted of our sin, we pray that, Lord, you might assure us of your pardoning mercies, that you indeed became accursed for us, so that we no longer have in our hands the cup of bitterness that brings the curse, but the sweet cup of salvation. Lord, assure us of your love and your grace. Cleanse us from our many sins. Lord, we pray that as your people, Lord, we might be salt and light in this world, faithful witnesses of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we bring all of these things before you in his name and for his sake. Amen.